So we potentially have four more to go, four more votes. So, and I'll wait for those because I'm nice, as I said. Anyway, 1 John 5. Now, I know that not everybody agrees with that, but anyway. 1 John 5, 9 through 12. If you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I like John. He's so clear and straightforward. I like that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that it is infallible, it's without error, and you have given it to us, weak and feeble and frail human beings, so that we know, so that we don't have to walk in the dark, so that we know what you want from us and expect, and we know that we know from your word what you've done for us and continue to do for us. And Lord, we are grateful and thankful. Help us to learn from this passage, to grow. Help us not to dig our heels in on what we think we might know, or to be unteachable and rough around the edges in that way, but to be teachable and to grow and to be more like Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I think it's fascinating just to think about this, the death of Christ, for just a minute, that if you read like Peter's epistles, he has two of them, of course, and at least from his preaching in the book of Acts, you get the idea that he's kind of fixated on the death of Christ, which is not a bad thing, of course. And if you read Paul's epistles and some of his preaching in the book of Acts, he's fixated on the resurrection of Christ, which is not bad either. Both are important. Both are necessary. But I think you can see why they're fixated on this. Why might Peter be fixated on the death of Christ? Because he was there at the cross, right? And he was one of the first guys to be at the tomb. And I would also say that John is fixated on the death of Christ because he was also there with Peter, and he stood at the cross, spoke to Jesus on the cross, while he was on the cross. And obviously, I think Paul's fixated on the death or the resurrection because Jesus appeared to him. Yes, he appeared to John and Peter, but it had a different effect and a profound effect. And that, I think that's okay. And I think here in this passage, what we've seen is John's, in a good way, because we often use the word fixation in a negative way, we see John's fixation on the death of Christ. For example, when he says in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood. What do we define the blood as? Well, his death, his bloody death on the cross, his death. And I think that is the theme, as I continue to study this passage, that is his theme, that is his focus, is the death of the Lord Jesus. And that is a good fixation. That is a good thing to meditate on. In fact, Spurgeon said it like this, Charles Spurgeon. O Lord Jesus, hold your cross before my closing eyes. O blessed Redeemer, what will a man do in death who has not your death to be the death of his sin? How can a man live who has never seen you lay down your life in his place, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God? Think about it. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, there would be no substitute for our sin. Were there no substitute for our sin, there would be no offer of salvation. Were there no salvation, there would be no hope. No hope, there would be no future, but a future in hell. That's it. So, without a shadow of a doubt, the death of the Lord Jesus, accompanied by his resurrection, is the most precious of all truths in the Bible, and the most important of all truths in the Bible. It's not the color of the carpet, although we don't have carpet here. It's not the color of the carpet in the church, or which side of piano or the organ's on, right? We don't have either one of those either. And that's okay. It's okay. We have it right there in that little box over there. But Christ was our substitute on the cross, and he died in our place, and the gospel is the heart of God's redemptive plan. From start to finish, you can see in the scriptures the death of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you can see the death of the Lord Jesus or the Messiah from the very outset in Genesis 3:15, when God is speaking to Adam and Eve, when they sinned. he said that the woman would have a seed and that seed would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. From the very get-go, from the very outset of human history, God has a plan. God had a plan to send his son to die. And you see this fleshed out in the books of the Bible, and hopefully as we've been reading it in Sunday school, you see this. You see this plan fleshed out. But let's look at a few examples from Scripture. And when I say a few, you know that means more than just two. But just quickly, just to sum up, because I'm trying to convey to you that the death of Christ is everywhere in the Bible. For example, Christ's death fulfilled the prophecies made in the Old Testament. Daniel 9, Zechariah 9, Psalm 22, we just looked at this morning. Most notably, Isaiah 53, what I just mentioned, Genesis 3:15. Christ's death also is the subject of the New Testament. Roughly one-fifth of the material you read about in the Gospels is about the last week coming up, about the last week of Jesus' life and coming up to his death and all those things. Christ's death was the chief purpose of the incarnation for his coming. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came. Christ's death was the constant theme of his own teaching. He repeatedly prepared his disciples for that day, and usually they responded with a dull, "What? You know, I don't get it." And they didn't understand. Like Peter, you're not going to die if I'm going to die for you. Remember, that's what Peter said. He even pulled out a sword and cut off the servant of the priest's ear to say, "Look, see, I told you." I think, as I've said before, he was aiming for the neck. He missed because the guy tilted his head and he hit his ear instead of his neck. Anyway, he wasn't a very good shot. So really, as we found out from Peter, he should have put the sword down and he was a better pastor, a better preacher. But this is what Jesus taught them. Christ's death was also the central theme of the preaching of the apostles. Any wonder there? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's why I came. That's what he preached. So we don't need the bright and shiny knife in the drawer. We don't need the sharpest. We don't need the sharpest sword in the sharpest knife in the drawer. We just need a clean drawer to teach, or a clean knife to teach about the Lord Jesus and him crucified. The New Testament epistles also instruct us in the theology of Christ's death. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ's death is also of supreme interest in heaven. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you know what they were talking to him about up there? I believe it's Luke's gospel specifically tells us they weren't talking about anything that what they were talking about is Jesus' death, that he was about to die. That's what they were talking about. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that even the sufferings of Christ are something that even the angels, what, long to see, or they long to look. Revelation 5:8-9 says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song," saying, this is the new song they sang, ready? "Worthy," I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read it. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people for the nation. Talks about his death, being slain, his blood. Christ's death is also at the heart of the church's ordinances. For example, baptism pictures the believer's union with Christ in his death. And of course, the Lord's Supper. We celebrate his death and he's coming again. So you can't hardly get through the Bible. You can't hardly get out throughout with a couple of chapters and realize that death, the death of the Lord Jesus, is something that we're being constantly reminded of. Why do we need to be constantly reminded of it? Because it's important. When you read the Old Testament, what is God and Moses, or well, God using Moses and other writers, what does he constantly remind them of? Well, that he rescued you from Egypt and that he brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. That was their thing to look to. Now, we look back to a different kind of Passover, do we not? That Christ has passed over our sins through his own death and resurrection. Not a lamb's death and resurrection, but the Lamb of God. So I believe that John here is urging us to remember the blood Christ's death, and that it must remain central in our lives. And I believe he's doing this by reminding us of these very things. Now, of course, we need to review for just a moment. I won't review the entire sermon because we know we don't do that, right? But we review in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 that he talked about the subjective side of our faith, the doing side. And what are we supposed to do with our faith? We're supposed to, verse 2, we love God and observe his commandments. Why? Because verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. And then we began last week to look at the content of our faith, the objective side of our faith, and that God has given us three witnesses: the water, Christ's baptism, the blood, and the Spirit. And now John's going to elaborate on this, and we need both sides. We need a subjective aspect of our faith, and we need the objective aspect of our faith. And so now he's going to focus on this in verses 9 through 12, focus specifically here on the reasons why we should believe this and the consequences of this. This is why we are Christians. This is what we do with the content of our faith. So we see in verses 9 and 10, the reasons for believing this content. Again, the content is that God has given us a testimony: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Here are the reasons why we take these to heart, and here's the reason why we practice them. Here's the reason why we believe. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. We mentioned last week too, and I'll mention it now, that the word testify comes up, I believe, 9 times in this section. So that gives away what the theme is. Testimony. God's testimony, specifically here. Okay, so we've got these valid witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. These are trustworthy from God. And then he says, if we receive the testimony of men. Now, we also talked about this last week a little bit, so I keep reviewing, but it's here. Remember, the law of Moses said you verify a truth by how many witnesses? 2 or 3 witnesses, right? So, and if they're genuine, if they're adequately attested witnesses, they're strong witnesses, this is a good thing. And you can carry on. Like, church discipline is one. We've seen that. And here God testifies with witnesses: the water, the blood, Spirit. But he says, if we receive the testimony of men from these adequate, trustworthy witnesses, the testimony of God is greater. Now, we saw in the baptism of Jesus that, remember, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we're about to look at 2 other passages where God directly speaks, God the Father directly speaks an event in Jesus' life to testify concerning, because we want to look at and dig a little bit more on what it means that the testimony of God is greater. And this is God's testimony that he has testified concerning his Son. So how has he testified concerning his Son? Well, first of all, turn, and we already mentioned it a little bit, the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Mark 9. I'll go to Mark's gospel to explain this a little bit better. But Mark 9, there's 3 events in Jesus' life where the Father speaks out directly and audibly. One is the baptism of Jesus. The second one here is the Transfiguration. Perhaps the one that we look at in John is before the Transfiguration. I don't remember the timing. But specifically here, those are the 3 that we'll look at, but the other 2 today. So you remember the Transfiguration. Again, I already mentioned it just a little bit. Remember, Jesus meets with Elijah and Moses. Now, what's the importance of Elijah and Moses? Well, Elijah and Moses represent the Old Testament. One represents the law, the other represents the prophets. And here is the greatest prophet of them all on the mountain speaking with these 2 prophets who are great. But he's greater than them, and they're talking about his death. Now, notice what happens in this section. Verse 7, while they're talking, and then Peter begins to ramble because he doesn't know what to say. Rabbi, verse 5, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, 1 for you, 1 for Moses, 1 for Elijah. I believe he's referring to the end there, which is a reference to Zechariah. But he says in verse 6, for he did not know what to answer. He's just bumbling around. He's terrified, it says. Verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, God the Father, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. You see, that's interesting. We have representatives of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. What does God say to listen to? Listen to my son. Now, he's not, we shouldn't take this as an Andy Stanley false teacher thing, unhitch the Old Testament, we don't need the Old Testament. That's not true. The Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. We don't unhitch the Old Testament from our theology. The Old Testament's important. Otherwise, we wouldn't be reading it. We wouldn't be interacting with it. The prophets in the New Testament wouldn't be quoting it. It's important. But what Jesus is, what God is saying here, hear my son, listen to him. The Bible also says he calls his sheep and the sheep hear and recognize his voice and follow after him. This is exactly what God is saying to them. Now, also, disciples often had dullness, didn't they? Jesus would teach them something. They would just kind of bumble around like Peter's doing here, stumble and bumble and go, I don't know what to say to this. I don't understand this. John mentions in his gospel many times, he said, after the resurrection, we remembered this scripture that verified what Jesus said. In other words, they didn't get everything while he was there. Now, put yourself in their sandals. Do you get everything that Jesus says? And do you respond well to everything that it says in the Bible? No. We are dull too. If you don't mind me saying that, and I say we, I'm including myself. I'm pretty dull. Pretty dull when it comes to listening to God. But he says here, he says in verse 7, this is my son, listen to him or hear him, which means listen and obey this my prophet, Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there in Mark. I want to show you a couple other passages while we think about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. But just keep your finger there in Mark. We're going to come back to it for just a moment. We'll look at Colossians chapter 1. This also speaks of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And this is, we're talking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus because in 1 John, God the Father testifies concerning who his son is. This is who his son is. This is what we should do with it. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which does not mean he was a created being. It just means he's supreme over all creation. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to first place, have come to have first place in everything, or preeminence in everything. He is first. Above Elijah and Moses, the revered prophets of old. And this is illustrated, as I said, keep your finger in Mark. This is illustrated in Mark 9. You may not catch this when you're reading, but it's there. Look at verse 8 of chapter Mark 9. All at once they looked, that is Peter, James, and John, they looked around and saw no one. In other words, Elijah and Moses were gone. The representatives, the revered prophets from the Old Testament were gone. Saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This is the illustration of what God was saying. Listen to him. Look, he's the only one left. Listen to him. This is our command today. He is the one that we look to. Now look over at John. This is the testimony that God has of his son. Listen to him. John 12. So this is Jesus here. He is in John, as returning to John 12, Jesus is agonizing about his death. His death is coming. His hour has come. And he says, this is for the very, I came for this purpose in verse 27. So he prays. I know you might still be turning, but I'm going to focus really on 29 and 30. And yeah. But okay, so in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. Now, this is kind of shocking if you're just standing around here. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I mean, just bam. So Jesus is agonizing about his death. And here comes this voice. Potentially, you think it might have come to encourage him, to bolster him before he had, because the death loomed large. It was coming. But this is not what he says. Verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. I believe he's talking to his disciples. Why? We've already mentioned it, right? They're dull in their thinking. They don't understand. They don't think the things after God. They don't think the things of God. And Jesus is, this voice is for you to encourage you. that God is testifying of this. Let's go back for just a little bit. Verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. That's interesting, because this is the same kind of noise that people heard at Mount Sinai. They heard thunder when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. They heard thunder, which may have been God's voice. This is what they heard. Also notice that other parts of the crowd heard a voice speaking. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So one group says it's thunder, which even Job says that God spoke like thunder. The second group recognizes that it was speech, but they didn't understand what it said. This is very similar to what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Paul heard the voice, saw the Lord Jesus before he was blinded, but the account, those who were with him, it says that some heard, but kind of didn't really hear what he said. You know, kind of like Charlie Brown's teachers, wah, 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 wah. That's probably what they heard. They heard a wah, 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 but they didn't understand what he was saying. Some of the other people who were in Acts 22, it says that they saw the light, but did not understand the voice. But other people saw and comprehended, but heard the voice, but didn't comprehend what was said. And this is what happens. For me, it's like watching a Spanish soap opera. I can tell that the people are agonized in the soap opera, but I have no idea what they're saying. They're crying, but I assume they're upset, but I don't know what they're saying because I don't understand a word except for a few words of Spanish, right? But that's kind of like what is the people in the crowd that day heard God's voice as thunder or an angel. They didn't quite understand. But it's as Jesus says, I already read this voice, verse 30, this voice was not come for my sake, but for yours, for your sake. It was exclusively to help his disciples, to help them bolster their faith as they struggled with this concept of death, that the Messiah would die, even though the Old Testament predicted it. So it strengthened them, strengthened their faith, and this is the testimony that God has. I will glorify him. In Mark 9, listen to him. And then there's one more I want to show you. This is not a directly speaking from God. This is written down speaking to us today. This is written to believers. This is how we should respond. Hebrews chapter 1. So again, this is all boiling. This is all coming from 1 John 5, verse 9. That God has a testimony concerning his son, and here it is. He's his beloved son. He's well pleased with him. Listen to him. I will glorify him, John says in John 12. Now Hebrews 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, notice he also mentions the Old Testament prophets, in these last days, so now, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to show that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior. He's better than Moses. He's superior to the priesthood of Levi. His ministry is a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old. And these are the privileges that we have under the Son. Why? Because the Father's testified that we should listen to him. He's beloved. He's glorified him. This is the one we should listen to. Now, just take a step back to think about this. People are often looking to hear from God directly, aren't they? I'd be so happy if I could just hear God audibly tell me if I should buy the blue car or the red one, or if I should have a white picket fence, or if I should have a whatever, or who I should marry. I just want God to speak to me and tell me directly. Or they want to have some sort of mystical experience, or they want evidence. They want evidence they can see and touch. This is so prevalent in humankind since the beginning of time. This is what people want. But you know what God says? My son, look to him. Trust him. Hear him. I have glorified him. They obviously have not paid attention to Scripture, have they? They have not been reading their Bibles, have they? You can see it just by the fact that I want, when God has already, it's as if God has pointed his finger to his son, pointed to him, listen to him. You don't need all the distractions. You need him. It's kind of like, and I've seen people do this, they Google their destination. I want to go to such and such a place, so they Google their destination and their phone or the GPS. Well, GPS kind of, that's way a couple, 10 years ago, but okay, your phone speaks to you and says, turn left on, turn right on, right? And I've seen people, I've been in the car with people, they argue with Google. No, I don't want to turn there. I'm going to turn over here. My question is, why did you plug the address into the thing if you already know how to get there and if you're going to argue with Google? Why? No, I'm going to turn down this side street because I know if we get to this street, you can miss a light and you won't go. And they do that. And the Google says, you know, recalculating, because it's confused. This is what people do with God. God has pointed the way. He's given them the directions. And then they argue with him. No, but God, if I could just have a sign. No, but God, if I could just feel and touch it. No, but God, if I could just have a mystical dream or experience or a vision or a, you fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. No, God says you'll be happy if you look to his son. That's how you'll be happy, if we want to put it that way. Sadly, we often look in other directions. We look in any other way, and like the illustration, we argue with God. I'm not happy. And essentially what we're saying is, I'm not happy with your testimony, God. It's not reliable enough. I need something better. Really? Well, this is what I'm getting at. This is really what John's getting at. He says, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony, verse 9, the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. This is a strong reason to embrace the testimonies that God has given us. I believe John's going to get stronger here. Verse 10, the one who believes. Now he's going to give application. The one who believes and the one who does not believe. Verse 10, first one, the one who believes. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So we have this testimony in ourself. God lives inside of us. The word believe is found 3 times in this verse alone. Showing you that we must respond in belief. And you say, yeah, God is sovereign. We must. He's the one that chooses us. He's the one that saves us. That's absolutely right. But on the other side of the coin, we're also called to believe. And this is what we are called here. We believe. We believe in the testimony of the water that Jesus was baptized and God was well pleased with him. And this is the beginning of his ministry. We believe in the testimony that he died on the cross for our sins. We believe in the testimony. Now the Spirit lives inside of us. We believe in these testimonies. And this is what he says. Now, to the one who does not believe. The second part of verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. This is the one who has not believed. Now, this is strong words. These are strong words here. Notice what it says, what it makes God out to be. He's a liar. This is a very dangerous place to be. In other words, if you don't believe in this truth and the testimony that God has given about his son, you're in a very dangerous position. You're on sinking sand. Or as Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, his famous sermon, you're walking on cobwebs. And at any moment, the next step, you could step into the depths of hell. This is very dangerous. Notice what he says in verse 10 at the end. He has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given, or really in the original is that God has testified concerning his son, translated in New American Standard as given, which is fine, not contradicting. But so he has made him a liar. He has not believed because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given. You see why people are condemned to hell forever? It's not a bunch of good people that go to heaven or hell. I mean, it's really bad people that go to heaven or hell. The bad people that go to heaven are those that are justified by faith. The bad people that go to hell are there because they deserve punishment because they have not believed, as God says here. They've made him a liar. The unbeliever makes God a liar. Why? Well, because God has testified in the scriptures. This is my son. Listen to him. I have glorified my son. This is the son. In these last days, I've spoken through my son in Hebrews 1. And now you're going to come along and say, nope, God, that's not true. You've made God a liar. Very dangerous. So one who makes God a liar refuses to believe God's testimony regarding other matters. It is making God a liar. This is the worst possible thing that they could do. Is it any wonder why Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart what? There is no God. This is what they hope to believe because they don't want to stand in judgment. No way. So I'm just going to go along with, what's his name? I can't think of his name. The English fellow that made up evolution or helped Darwin there. I'm just going to believe with Darwin. There is no God. I'm just going to believe like everybody else believes. I don't believe in God. That doesn't make it not true. Today, people in our culture might mock this and say, I believe this or that. I don't believe in a God like yours. I believe in my own kind of God. Well, this is the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is what the scriptures testify about this. There are no other gods. There's only one. So to say that I have another God means that you're an idol worshiper. That's what that means. And that's how John ends the book. He says in verse 21, guard yourselves from idols. And we'll get to that soon enough. But quite frankly, it doesn't matter what someone says they believe in or disbelieve. What does God say about their disbelief and unbelief? He says it makes him a liar. He says it condemns them. And so this is a massive problem. It's quite a bold move for someone to say, I don't believe God. It's a big mistake to live at odds with the creator of the universe. Don't you think? Very dangerous. Neither safe nor right. So unbelief here, based on the text, the only remedy for unbelief is found in this text. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God. That's the remedy. It's the remedy. You say, that seems easy. Well, part of believing, what Jesus speaks of in the gospel, part of believing is repenting of your sin and then having faith in his finished work on the cross. That's the remedy. That's the scripture remedy for unbelief. No amount of comfort can help you in your unbelief. No amount of reassurance that someone might give you and pat you on your head or pat you on your back, give you a hug, make you feel real good, give you food that you like. No amount of reassurance is going to help your unbelief in the end. No amount of therapy, or we might even say drugs. No amount of drugs will help in unbelief. Except repenting of your sin and believing in Christ. That's it. And this is the testimony of God. And so now we see the consequences of this. We have the content of our faith, the water, the blood, the spirit, as it says in verse 6 and 8. We have the reason why we should believe this, because we don't want to make God a liar. And this is his testimony, right? This is a pretty powerful testimony. And here are the consequences now. Verses 11 and 12 will go much quicker. And you say, wow, this is pretty short. Well, sometimes that happens. Anyway, but not always. You know that. Verse 11, here are the consequences. And here's our word again, testimony. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has given us life, and life is in his Son. And eternal life is not just an eternal thing. Eternal life from the scriptures, also from the New Testament, would tell you that eternal life for a believer starts today. In reality, eternal life for everybody starts today, right? Because we are not just beings that die and then are eradicated in the grave. It doesn't stop there. Our soul goes somewhere, and there's only two places it can go. And John is really crystal clear in black and white here. One in verse 11 is one place, and verse 12 is another place. Only two options. This is the testimony of God. So eternal life begins today on earth. Really, when you become a believer, you have eternal life, and you have aspects of, as Paul says in Colossians 3, that he says, if you see if I can do this without turning there, I'm going to turn there because I'm losing my train of thought because I have other things enter into my brain. He says that eternal life begins now because he says, yes, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is your new life, seeking heaven. And really more than seeking heaven, seeking the one who is in heaven. Often people, I find that they get fixated. Here's a bad negative way to fixate. They get fixated on the people they might see in heaven or the things they might do or their occupation or all these things. I think the first and the most prominent thing that we should be fixated on in heaven is Jesus. All the other things, sure, they're great. I'm not saying they're bad. But I think Jesus should be number one. Just like he should be in this life, so he will be in that life. So it says in 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we have life through his death. He died so that we might have life Notice verse 12. Yet God has given us eternal life. He says us. John is including himself. He's just as mystified or in awe of that Christ died for him as anybody else should be. And really, that's going back to how we started. We should be in awe that Christ died for us. We should. Now, verse 12. So here we see, again, the contrast, the black and white. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life, which he just stated. So if you have the Son, you have the one that God testified of, you have life. You have life now, an abundant life, as Jesus said in John 10. You have eternal life. Verse 12, the opposite. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So backing up a little bit in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. This is a present tense verb which refers to a continual possession. You can't lose it. People talk about, well, I might lose my salvation. If you can lose your salvation, you would have so many times. Every day, right? Every day. You can't lose what's not yours. It was given to you, right? You can't lose it. Once saved, always saved. Now, I know that statement is abused often, but it's biblical. It's true. If God has saved you, you are saved. If God hasn't saved you, you're not saved. And a profession is not enough. But so he says the word, he says there, he who has the Son has life. Having is the word that describes this personal possession that we have. We have the Son. He's not a possession of ours that we put in a drawer, but he's a possession of, he belongs to us, we belong to him, as we've seen. The end of verse 12, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The phrase it says, the one not having, or does not have, as the NASB says, he who does not have the life. This is a general portrait of an individual who's represented in unbelief. They do not have the Son, therefore they do not have the life. So we could just stop back here for a moment and say, it's not because you're an American citizen that you go to heaven. It's not that you go to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians. I like what J. Vernon McGee would always say, is that God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. Children, not grandchildren. You don't get saved because of these outward things. You get saved because of God's work, and we've hammered that away on that in the book of 1 John. So this is what God is saying. This is what John is saying through, well, God is saying through John, of course, but God has laid a foundation for our faith. Our faith rests on God. God has witnesses that verify that what Jesus did, and so we believe. You see, so some people say, well, you believe in just fairy tales, or you believe in stuff that's not real or never happened, or God has testified. The God of the universe who made all things has testified that this is true. And you could say, well, I'll talk to him when I get there about it. I have a feeling you won't do much talking. I have a feeling that he'll do the talking. So I would say this. You want to make sure Jesus is your Savior now before you die rather than your judge after you die. Then when he's your judge, you can't change anything. It's too late. So make sure he's your Savior now, not your judge then. So if you believe in his testimony, then you've been given eternal life. If you reject, and this is what verse 12, I'm summing it up in my own words. If you reject his gift, then you do not have the Son nor the Father, and you make God out to be a liar. That's what John says. Then you'll have the opposite of eternal life. Eternal, which is eternal damnation. Nobody in their right mind wants that. Even your worst enemy, you don't want that for your worst enemy. I don't. And if you do, you might want to check your heart a bit. I don't think anybody wants that for anybody. Eternal damnation is what it means not to have life there at the end of verse 12. So John is urging us as believers to remember what? He's urging us to remember the death of the Lord Jesus and that it must remain central in your life. It is by the blood, it is by his death that you have life eternal. So we don't look to us. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't find it in our own strength. And again, I'm just enamored by reading through the Bible. It just amazes me how we miss it. But when I read through the Bible, what I see every time is people are weak, people are frail, God is strong, he is powerful, and he gives salvation. We need to lean on him. Isn't that this basically sums up the Bible, doesn't it? Moses says, Lord, I can't speak. I'm not a speaker. And God says, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron. And he brings him out by a mighty hand from Egypt. Moses didn't hardly do anything. You know who did all that? God. Moses was just his helper. I think back to Judges. I think back in Gideon. He has this army of 32,000 men to go up against. Did I say Gideon or Midian? I think I said Gideon. So Gideon has this army of 32,000 men to go out to fight 135,000 Midianites. And Gideon, we know he's struggling in his faith. He's struggling in all these things. So what does God do when he's struggling in his faith? Okay, Gideon, have the men go down and drink some water and we'll take more men out of there. Oh no, first he says, the ones that are afraid, go home. So people go home. And then he says, go have, if they lap like a dog, if they do this, more. And he gets them down to 300 men. 300 men against 135,000? Who gets the glory there? Not Gideon. God gets the glory. Every time. See, he uses weak men like Gideon, weak men like Moses, weak men like me, weak men and women like you for his glory. And that's not an insult. That really is something that we say, praise God, that he uses me when he doesn't have to. So that's what we should go back to, Christ's death. He must remain central in all we do, all we preach, all we say. The death of the Lord Jesus must be central in our daily lives since it will affect your eternal life. And John makes it real clear. Verse 10, you either believe or you don't. If you believe, you have life. If you believe, this is the way you live. If you don't believe, you make God a liar. And you don't have eternal life. And this is a dangerous place to be. And you must repent. That's the only response. And believe. And with that, let us pray. Father, thank you for for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for its clarity. That it's either or. It's not a bunch of random things that we don't understand, but it's real clear. And I know that the world mocks at the Bible that it's not clear. I don't understand it. We know that's because they don't read it. And they can't understand it. So we're thankful, Lord, for giving us a spirit so that we can understand it, so we can know what it says, so that we know how to please you and honor you. We thank you for this opportunity to look into these matters. We thank you for the testimony, oh God, that you give us in the scriptures of what you say about your son, that we should listen to him, that he's beloved, that he is our example, that you have glorified him, and that you speak through him today. Help us to listen to him. Help us to hear him. And may we be like in the illustration that's given in Mark 9, may we be like disciples when we stand up and look around that we see Jesus and him alone. And may we trust him and follow him. And we pray in his name. Amen.